Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah. Pastor asked me to preach tonight, and I always think, well, it's nice to have something ahead of time. Now, I do have literally thousands of messages, if you can believe that. I do. Some of them I kept that I shouldn't have kept. But I have them. But it's awfully hard for me to go back and just, you know, rewarm one and preach it. I had something in mind, and then as I was reading through my Bible and my morning scripture reading, the Lord really impressed on my heart a series of things that just seemed to click together that seemed very much like what's going on in our country. So beginning in Isaiah 36 this evening, I want to talk to you about what shapes a country's future. What shapes a country's future? Something does, right? So what shapes a country's future? There are a number of things that we find here in Isaiah. And actually, it's over a period of more than three chapters. We're going to look at it, but we're not going to, of course, read a whole lot of scripture. But I will point out to you, these are seven actions or attitudes that shaped the little southern kingdom, Judah's, future. Seven actions or attitudes that shaped their future. And I think perhaps they are shaping America's as well. So if you agree with me, that would be fine. If you don't, that's okay too. But I think that you can see that these things that we're going to look at tonight are very much going to shape any country, and especially where there is a large remnant of believers, and because some of these are have to do with what we do, what you and I are all about. Some of these have to do with that. And God actually changed the timetable in Judah's judgment. The carrying away to Babylon was actually changed and affected by the fact that they did some things right. And so you and I have that opportunity as well. So these are seven things that shaped Judah's future, and I think are shaping ours as well. They are kind of easy to follow, and they're alliterated for that purpose, beginning in chapter 36 and verse 1. It has to do, by the way, with King Hezekiah, one of the better kings of the southern kingdom, and the little tribe of Judah, and those people there, they had some wonderful kings. Almost all of the northern kings were horrible apostates. And we have a great example of the kind of man that we all ought to be in Hezekiah. But there were some problems, and we'll see that before the service is over. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all that defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. I'll skip on down to verse 4. And Rabshakeh, and by the way, Rabshakeh is the chief butler. That's a title. That's not his name. Sennacherib is the king's name, but Rabshakeh is his chief butler. He didn't even come to Judah and say, "May I help you?" You know, he didn't say that, but he was the chief butler, and he is that's what that title means. Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah." Notice this, by the way. "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Now, before I read the next three verses about this, let me give you what I see here. First of all, this is haughty insolence. Now, what is haughty insolence? Haughty insolence is speech that is cocky, insulting, disrespectful, and irreverent. And this is haughty insolence for Sennacherib to make any kind of statement like this. I'll watch very carefully now as we see this unfold. Continue on down to verse 14. You've already seen what he is like. Verse 14. "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Verse 15. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. So, just keep in mind what he is saying. He is saying, don't trust in Hezekiah and don't trust in the Lord. Now, you can't get much more haughty than that. That's pretty haughty. Pretty arrogant. Pretty insolent as he comes and addresses that way. Verse 18. He said, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, why in the world is he talking like this, aside from the fact that he's a proud egotist? Why would he be talking that way? Well, really, it wasn't all that far back. Some 20 years earlier, he had come in with these great hosts and had carried away the northern kingdom. He took, remember how that was? He didn't just take everybody. He took all the wealthy people, anybody that were artisans, anybody like that, anybody that would be any good for Assyria. He took them back to Assyria. And guess what? He replaced them, give me the word, a bunch of immigrants that were, you know, they're going to settle the land and they're going to be sure now that this becomes a property of the great king of Assyria. And by the way, these people were not only haughty and insolent, but they were also very wicked. You remember what pastors told us a number of times, the kinds of things that the Assyrians did. You didn't want to be caught by the Assyrians. They were a very wicked, a very cruel people. And Jonah, of course, went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and didn't want to go for those very reasons. So the haughty insolence is first. Then, a second thing that shapes a kingdom, any kingdom, Judah in this case, and probably the United States, is humble introspection. And this is, of course, on the part of God's people. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 57:15, we read these words. God says this, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God says, that's the kind of person I want to dwell with. I dwell in a high and a lofty place, but I want you to know that you that are contrite and humble of heart can join me in heaven. And that's really the picture there. Now, I want just to say, even though this passage, and when we get down to, I think, chapter 38, where we see Hezekiah's illness, when we get to that point, you see him humble himself there. I'll save that for that time. But there's not a lot of humility going on here. But yet the Jewish people and the little southern kingdom of Judah had been more humbled than the northern kingdom at different times. And God had used that humility to bring them close to himself. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He does it every time. But remember this. This was one of the great Old Testament truths, and it's probably just as applicable for us today. And I know there are people who say it's not for us, but I disagree. You've got a fight in your hands if you say it doesn't apply. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You know, there's nothing really specific in that promise that says it only applies to Israel or to the Old Testament Jew. He says, my people. And we are said in the New Testament and numbers of places that we are the people of God. We're said in the last book of the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible, we are God's people. And if my people, that's us, now it's an application, you understand. It's not to us first and foremost, but it is an application. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked way, he will heal, hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. And say, well, what about the healing? Is that a physical thing? And of course not. It was understood to be a healing of a spiritual problem in the land. Often God said that these people had spiritual problems that were very much like physical problems. And for example, they go a-whoring after other gods. That's a spiritual problem. And on and on and on it was throughout the Old Testament. So this first thing that shapes a country's future can be from any place and anywhere, from a president, from a congresswoman, or senators, or judges, or any, that haughty insolence can come from just about anywhere. It can come from a pastor. It can come from your mayor. And boy, we're seeing that, aren't we? Isn't it interesting how all these things seem to be showing up in our society? And I think that we have a very likely application from all of these things we're seeing in Israel. Secondly, there was humble introspection. God's people need to come before God. And you and I probably are going to get to that place, maybe sooner than later, but we're going to have no other place to turn but to God. Do you ever feel like that? That's a good place to feel. That's a good place to be. When you say, I don't have any place to turn except God. I don't think we always feel that way, because we still think, well, you sort of think that we have policemen, we have judges, and we have people that are going to care for our needs and our situation, but that may not be something that you can take for granted anymore. So first there was haughty insolence, then humble introspection. Then third, you'll know this has got to be coming, it's holy intercession. Look at chapter 37 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, why'd he go there? Well, let's see. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. You want to turn there because the next point comes out of this parallel passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 20. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. They went to the Lord together in prayer. They were friends. Hezekiah and Isaiah were very close. You'll see that later in his sickness. But when this great threat came, who can stand against Assyria? Who can stand against these thousands and thousands of the hosts of his army? Who can do it? Not little Judah. And so they really desperately need the Lord. So what do? They come to the Lord in prayer. So there's holy intercession. Turn back, keep your place there, and go back to 37 again in verse 1, and then down to verse 5. Keep your place there in 2 Chronicles, verses 5 through 7. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid. Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Go on back again to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 21. Now we're moving to the next point. Here we had Isaiah and Hezekiah praying. So that was holy intercession. But when we pray, what happens? What happens? God hears, God forgives, and God heals. There is effect that God makes when we pray. He answers prayer. If you don't believe God answers prayer, why are you here? I know you believe that God answers prayer. We believe in prayer. We believe in praying. We don't just pray for people who are sick. We don't pray for people only who are lost. We pray for things and God's will to be done about all kinds of things. Financial issues, personal issues. Problem with a neighbor, we pray about all kinds of things. We pray for a president. We pray for a vice president. We pray for Supreme Court justices. We pray for Congress people and senators. We pray. We believe God actually hears and answers prayer. And in this case, the holy intercession actually took place. And so then we get heavenly intervention. When we pray, God changes things. Prayer does change things. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. And then we'll go back to Isaiah 37. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with a sword. Now, that thought is explained much better back in Isaiah 37. So we're still talking about heavenly intervention. And look at verse 36. In verse 36 of chapter 37, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Now stop with that and stop and think about how many people that is. Y'all got the number? 185,000 people. And notice what it says. And, you know, we always smile about this verse. You read it and you smile because it's kind of interesting the way he says it. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, I'm not real fond of being around corpses. But if I am around a corpse, I sure hope he's dead. The point I'm getting at is these guys were dead. Dead, dead. But the army, the host of the Assyrians, was greater, much greater than 185,000. You can get that from those two passages. And you can also understand that even if Sennacherib was not there, his most trusted generals and captains and mighty men were there. And they're the ones that go back. Either if Sennacherib is there, we're not really told about his coming. But if he is there, it sounds like he goes back to his home. And when he gets back, there's something else is going to happen. This heavenly intervention is very important because Isaiah prayed with Hezekiah, and God does something that only God can do. These people just died. They didn't have any disease. There wasn't any sword. There wasn't any enemy. There wasn't any famine. There wasn't any pestilence. They just died. And we don't know how they died, but it says the angel of the Lord smote the camp. And you can be sure, when the angel of the Lord smites the camp, it's smitten pretty good. And they were all dead corpses. So this testimony then goes back to Assyria. And by the way, I want you to know, the Assyrians didn't bother me anymore after this. I want you to know that. They stopped right then and there. And who did carry them away captive was going to happen 100 and some years later, and that's going to be Babylon. The Assyrians were pretty powerful. They were the powerful army on the face of the earth. This is who they were. But this may have begun their downfall. We don't really know it. You'll see the rest of it in a moment. But this holy intercession produced a heavenly intervention. But there's also something else. There's also heathen interference. And look at just a couple more verses there, verse 37 and 38 in that same chapter. After verse 36, this is what we were introduced to back there in 2 Chronicles. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shearzer, his sons, those that came out of him himself, his own loins, his sons smote him with a sword, and they escaped and into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his other son, we can say, reigned in his stead. So here's heathen interference. You know, you can't tell very much about what's going to happen next year. We think we've got it all figured out. We think, well, we see a certain pattern, you know, this is going to happen, this kind. But there's always that sleeper out there. You know, on 9/11, there was something that hit us of 2001 that we didn't see coming. Few people did. But most people didn't. Most Americans did not see it coming. There's always that sleeper out there that you don't see. He comes in and he gets you. And that enemy comes in like a flood and it changes the course, sometimes of world history. You've heard of course, how World War I began. But it began with the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand in a small Austria-Hungary country. And 17, listen, one assassination, one bullet, and 17 million deaths later, World War I was over. So you don't know, and I don't know, what changes, what cause affects us as we go on down this path. We don't know. It could be anything. We were fooled on 9/11, and we can be fooled again. And not just that, I'm fooled by things that happen this year. Could you imagine that there would be people in Washington, D.C. telling us to defund the police? We need the police more than ever. Thank God for the police. And we need them. And who in the world in his right mind would say defund them? Now, if the guy that's wearing the badge happens to be a bad guy, get rid of him. I'm for that, absolutely. But we can't defund police. In fact, there probably is a need for more. So there's always heathen interference. Let me give you just quote a couple of verses also in Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. This will probably remind you of certain things. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isn't that something? The wicked are like the sea that casts up mire and dirt. They're never satisfied. There's no peace ever with them. You know, and it's been said by well-known media people that no matter what people are given, they're not going to be satisfied. Only, as far as I know, only God satisfies the heart. And until people know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're not going to be satisfied. You know, you and I should be praying for people like that. It's hard for me to imagine how to even get an inroad in someone's hearing like that. But they're like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt and all of this. And the problem is not going to be remedied. No matter what they get, they're going to find their satisfaction only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that satisfied you and me. And he's the only one that can satisfy them. There's another very interesting verse in Isaiah. You don't need to turn there. 59:7. I wrote it down. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their way. In verse 15, it goes on, a message I preached a year and almost 2 years ago, that goes on to say, truth has fallen in the streets. And on it goes. This wicked, wicked crowd out there is not satisfied. There's an emptiness in them. They are seeking for something, but they're not finding it in this world. And they desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. So only 152 years earlier, by the way, this great capital of Nineveh, and this, he was, by the way, it was 9 kings earlier, so it wasn't exactly too close to Sennacherib. But Jonah came in to Nineveh preaching, repent, or the Lord's going to destroy this place. And they repented. 9 kings later, we get not only Sennacherib, but his son, who then will create more issues, and on and on and on it goes. So we have this heathen interference because people do not know the Lord. Now, and we come to, and we're not going to read the passage, but this at this point is when we come to Hezekiah's sickness. He gets sick, very sick, and he's deathly sick. And he doesn't want to die. He doesn't feel like his time is here. I don't know what people think. You know, when we have these kind of issues, sometimes we just aren't ready to give it up. And Hezekiah was that kind of guy. So Isaiah goes, and the Lord tells Isaiah, you go tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years. Now, I'm going to ask you, because you're all great Bible scholars, were these next 15 years of Hezekiah as good as the first part of his life? Absolutely not. So now we come to number 6. The thing that shapes our countries is human ignorance. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we make decisions and mess things up as badly as we do. So I want you to look at chapter 39. You won't believe it. I'm going to read the entire chapter. And beginning in verse 1, I want you to see, and all except verse 8, we'll leave verse 8 until the next point. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah. Remember the close friends. Watch this. Then comes Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That is human ignorance, folks. Why would anybody do that? These people were from Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't, at this point, as much of a threat as Assyria had been. But they were going to become a huge threat. But why would you show anybody everything that you've got? I used to have a neighbor. I enjoyed visiting with him. He was a great guy. But every time he'd buy something, he'd say, Gordon, I want you to see this. And he'd take me over to his house and show me something he bought. He just loved to show things out. It could be a new bush, or it could have been something in his car, or it could have been a truck, or anything else he had. He'd buy something, he had to show me. Well, here's a king that just had that kind of a personality. He had to show off the stuff that he had. And it was going to cost him big. And Isaiah got the word from God that this ignorance was going to be very costly. Someone said there are two things that are absolutely universal in this world. One is oxygen. And the other one is ignorance. And boy, it's everywhere. You know, and we vote for people, and you say, where did they get that crazy idea? You know, I cannot imagine the kinds of decisions that people make. We have to live with it. This is a wonderful republic. We get to vote for people. And sometimes we're stuck with somebody for a few years, and sometimes a long time. But we have to live with the decisions they make. And some of those decisions are not too good. Hezekiah's was not that good. We'll get to this last one, and it's probably the most important. You might say when you hear it, you might say, well, you know, that's not as important as some of those other ones. Well, it may not be as far as prayer is concerned, or God's intervention, or that sort of thing. But as far as what shapes a country, as far as what shapes its future, I think I'm right in this, and that is hopeless indifference. You know, you can almost survive anything except apathy, indifference. You can survive a lot of things, but you can't survive those things. When a whole country is apathetic about things, you know, it's amazing. You know, historians know this. They know that they can look back and say, boy, oh boy, it took a lot to get a president to finally declare war or to move into a certain area, or to agree that a general had better sense than the president, or whatever the case might be. But historians know things like that. And we are completely in the dark as far as our future. But this I'll tell you, and that is that indifference is deadly. And this hopeless indifference, and what we see in the last verse, and by the way, this is the end of the first part of Isaiah. But it is, my favorite part is the second part of Isaiah. And if you read it, by the way, if you're reading through Isaiah, you're going to find that to be true. You get to chapter 40. Wow. Hang on. because you're going to love it from that point on. It's been a lot of history and a lot of hard things to deal with in Isaiah in those first 39 chapters. But look at this last verse about Hezekiah's indifference. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord." Are you kidding? Is this good that his sons are going to be taken captive and going to be made eunuchs in the palace of Babylon? Is that good? Is it good that everything that he has in his treasuries is going to be taken away, from all the beautiful gold fixtures out of the temple, all of the beautiful things that are there, all taken away, and one day Belshazzar is going to be drinking out of them? You mean to tell me that's good? But that's what he said. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." I hope you feel like I do. We can't exactly go back and wring his neck, but we'd like to. What a silly thing to say. Here's a godly man. But he's saying, it doesn't matter what happens in our future. It doesn't matter what happens to my sons. As long as there's peace and truth in my day, that's good enough. Folks, there's something wrong with that kind of thinking. And I think there are probably a lot of Christians today that pretty well feel that way about our country, sometimes about their church, sometimes about their community, their schools, their colleges. It's sad to me, folks, and when I read a statement like that, because it affects everything. Let me run through those seven again. These seven affected Judah, and they'll affect the United States as well. Haughty insolence, humble introspection, holy intercession, heavenly intervention, heathen interference, human ignorance, and hopeless indifference. And as I conclude here, I want to just give you a couple of things and thoughts to close with. In Isaiah 56:10, you don't need to turn there. God calls these kind of leaders. Listen to this. God is very, very descriptive of people. You've caught on to that, haven't you? He describes people well, and he calls leaders like this ignorant, dumb dogs that cannot bark. You know, what good is a dog if a thief is coming into your home and he doesn't bark? I went into a business this morning, and a dog about that big just about bit my leg off. No, he was a little bigger than that. But, man, he was noisy. I mean, he gets an awful lot of high points for making noise. And I backed up in a hurry when he came barking at me. But here we have leaders, and we have preachers, and we have all kinds of people around us today, as they had back in the day of Hezekiah, who are, and I'm using God's words, dumb dogs, silent dogs that cannot bark. They're good for nothing. Let me give you a better way to conclude. This is my conclusion, and it fits my alliteration, but it's not one of the 7 points. We need a higher incentive. We need a higher incentive. This is my conclusion. Look at Isaiah 55. Let's just go there. Isaiah 55. I've always loved this chapter. You will too when you see it. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, we could read on more and we might, but those two verses really get me. He said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I don't care how bad we are. You know, I could ask you this, but I won't ask you. What kind of a sinner were you? I know what kind of a sinner I was. I was a lost sinner, and I was a wicked sinner. Some of you weren't quite like that. You were lost, but you maybe not had gone down a path as far as I had in some ways. But God, in his mercy, pardons us. He will return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. I forgot to read verse 6. Sorry, it's on the other page. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That's the only time that you and I are told to call upon him while he is near. You know, how near is he to us? Paul said on Mars Hill, he's not very far from any one of us. He's near, folks. And I'm glad, didn't you sing Nearer, So Nearer tonight? He's near. And we can call upon him right now. We can call upon him tonight. We can expect him to hear us. And we can expect him to do things, great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Let me just read a couple more verses and I'll stop. He said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Wow. I'll stop with that. But that, folks, that is a tremendous promise to us. So when we have these kinds of things that are shaping our country, and that have shaped every civilization since Adam and Eve and since the days of Noah, these kinds of things, not all of them, but mostly these kinds of things have affected great changes in us. But what we're to do is we are to have this higher incentive and seek the Lord while he may be found. Not everybody is seeking the Lord, but we can be, and we should be. And when we do that, God will pardon, he will forgive, he will change the course of human history. Just as one bullet started World War I, I think it's very possible that the prayers of just a little band of God's people could greatly affect what is done in this community. And it does. The great awakenings, the great revivals of the past began with nothing more than what we have right here. You know that? It was not. Just a little band of people. The great revivals of Moody began when Moody said, I'm going to just give everything to the Lord and let God have the glory for it. The world's never seen what can be done by man that's totally dedicated to God, but by God's grace, I'm going to be that guy. Folks, that's the kind of thing that we need to be. I don't do very well with it, but as a band of believers, I think we need to give ourselves to that. Okay, anything now? I guess we need to shut this off, right? Anything before we have our prayer? I don't think we have a prayer bulletin.